All right, so turn to Psalm 119 again and 130. Psalm 119, 130. And then get out that song. So the request was to sing the first verse, but we're going to ease into that. So what we'll do is we'll sing the second, third, and fourth. All right, because then sometime between, you know, tonight and tomorrow night, read the words to the first verse, because that's what I'm scared of, because those words, I think, are Shakespearean. All right, and I haven't really ever sang a Shakespearean prose. All right, but we'll try it tomorrow night. All right, so we're going to start verse 2 again. Give me the Bible. When my heart is broken. Verse 2. Give me the Bible when my heart is broken, when sin and grief. Give me the precious words by Jesus spoken. Hold up faith's lamp to show my Savior near.
Give me the Bible, holiness is shining.
Thy light shall guide me. In the narrow way, precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day. Verse 3. Give me the Bible, all my steps enlighten. Holy message shining, thy light shall guide in the narrow way, precept and promise, law and love combining. All right, here we go, verse 4. Give me the Bible, lamp of light immortal, hold up that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven shining portal.
Show me the glory that is on its way. Give me the Bible, holiness
that's shining. Light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining. Amen for the Bible. All right, and we'll just click this back one off. All right, we got it? All right, awesome. And then I just wanted to mention on verse 4, I warned you. Did you catch it? Some of you said guiding instead of gilding. All right, that is a very common word that we use nowadays, gilding. So that's why we said a little Shakespearean. But next time we sing it, now you'll know. And then you'll smack somebody when they say it wrong. All right, so we were looking at Psalm 119 and 130. We kind of started that, helping us understand as we start into the history of what we're calling the King James. So it's the history of the English Bible. So if you understand, so were there other Bibles? Yes, there were other Bibles. Those that say that there were no Bibles are wrong with that. In fact, they believe right after the time of Christ, there is evidence of, I can't remember if it's the Peshitta Bible, but it was in Italian in about 150 AD. And so if you know anything about Italy, all right, that is also, Paul was there establishing churches. We know that from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, when he is writing the church of Thessalonica, he said, greet the church in Italy. Now, Rome isn't Italy, but they believe that by that time persecution has started, and there's a debate in Baptist history with historians, some Baptist historians, and they believe they have evidence. So there was a group of what we would call in our Baptist secession. All right, and by that, we believe that from the time of Christ, there was a group that held to pure doctrine all the way till now. All right, I believe that's biblically true. Because God established that. And so you have these different groups. And so we hold, they might not have had the name Baptist, but we look at them as some of our forefathers. So there was a group called the Waldenses. And if you read about the Waldenses, it was horrific torture and martyrdom. But what was interesting is that the Waldenses took the study of the Bible very, very serious. And they would hand copy the Bible and hand it down to the next generation and hand copy, but they were all always on the run, right? They lived in the mountains and the valleys of Rome, right? And so they were the Waldenses, all right? So I just say that because sometimes you say, well, I mean, so there's no Bible. Yes, there was, there were Bibles, but there wasn't an English Bible. And so that's why we're studying that. And I don't know, most of you, I think most of you would consider yourself English, all right? And so that's why thus we're looking at the history of the English Bible. So in Psalm 119, 130, we said, the entrance of thy words giveth light, giveth understanding unto the simple. And so as we begin, I just do this simply. All right, so the King James Bible that we're looking at, this is what's interesting. More than, and this was, so this was just before, so the 1611, if you were around and alive during that time, there was kind of a lot of hype in 2011 because it was the 400th year of the King James Bible. And so actually out in where I'm at now and the Dover, Delaware, just about 2 hours west of us is D.C. You can be in D.C. and there's a Bible museum. Well, there was a big push at from a group of Christians, and at the Bible museum that year, they had a bunch of events celebrating the 400th year of the King James Bible. And so this stat here, you'll notice, is 399 years. So it was just before then. More than 5 billion copies of the King James Bible have been sold, and now it'll be a little more than that. But think about that. That's a lot. that's a lot of Bibles. According to Vanderbilt University Press, the King James Bible is the best-selling book of all time. Yeah, the best-selling book of all time. The King James Version, they say, is the crown jewel of English literature. And that is not, that statement is not from a Christian. That is from like English literature people that talk about just the amazing verbiage of the King James Bible. The King James Bible is the most frequently quoted document in existence. Right, think about that. In fact, the King James Bible is the most influential book in the history of English civilization. And so tonight, We're gonna finish up and we're gonna get to the King James Bible and see how it came to be. And it's an amazing story. So let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless, give us wisdom and guidance, and help us as we just pay attention to how you led and guided the translation so that we could have just a wonderful translation of the Word of God. We thank you for that. We thank you that you promised to preserve it for us. Help us this evening in Jesus' name, amen. So we'll begin here with our first Bible. I got to remember to go that way. So our first Bible is the Coverdale Bible. So in the back, you'll see there's a Bible missing, and I think it's right where the tree is. All right, so there's a division at the tree in the back, and it'll pick up with what is called the Coverdale Bible. So the Bible that we ended with last night was the Tyndale Bible. So the Tyndale Bible, and I have a poster of that, and I have a poster of the 1611, but those posters aren't here. They're framed, actually, and just mounted them last week in our seminary class. All right, and so we have those framed, so you can't see them. But you can come out and visit us sometime, all right? But the Coverdale Bible is an interesting story. So we're going to talk about that first. So Coverdale was born in 1488. And so in your handout, you'll see a little bit of stats about Coverdale. Under the mastership of Robert Barnes, he drank in good learning with a burning thirst. He was a young man with a friendly, upright nature and a very Gentile spirit. He was one of the first to make a pure profession of Christ, and he gave himself wholly to propagating the truth of Christ's gospel. We then, more about him. On three occasions, Miles Coverdale had to flee from England because of his strong biblical views, which opposed the current Catholic dominance. On the first occasion, when he left England during the latter part of the reign of Henry VIII, he became acquainted with Tyndale, who assisted him in his translation work. During that absence, he began working on his translation of the Bible. Like Wycliffe's, Coverdale's version was a translation of a translation, if that makes sense. Okay? He translated from St. Jerome's Latin Vulgate. He also used Luther's German Bible and took much of his English phraseology from Wycliffe and Tyndale. So just talking about our English Bible, when there are two men that we talked about last night, that's why we kind of highlighted them last night. Wycliffe and Tyndale were in some ways geniuses, Tyndale especially. They say, especially our New Testament, and we mentioned this last night, that our King James New Testament contains, some say less, but most say between 80 and 85% of our New Testament still is from William Tyndale. All right, they say he was a genius, almost Shakespearean, with his grasp of the English language. And you can take the Tyndale Bible and certain verses and compare it to our King James Bible, and they almost match. Because they say he spoke just flowery, and it was just, they say it was just awesome how he spoke and his grasp of the English language. So we come back to this, and we find that these men were used of God to then translate. And what their desire was is to get the Bible into just the common man's language because it wasn't available. So that's what we see with Coverdale. Coverdale was not so much a translator as an editor and a compiler. He knew how to select and modify and use materials which were at hand. And so, in the introduction, Coverdale declared that he had not changed so much as one word for the benefit of any sect, but had with a clear conscience purely and faithfully translated out of the foregoing interpreters, having only before his eyes the manifest truth of Scripture. Okay? Two things are to be noted about his Bible. It was the first edition of the entire Bible that was printed in English. Secondly, Coverdale's English translation was in one column. And remember, we talked about Erasmus, right? And so Erasmus' Latin translation was in the other. So you could read in Latin and in English, okay, which wouldn't matter to me, okay? All right, so that is the Coverdale Bible. The next Bible is the Matthew's Bible, all right? So that's in your list there, the Matthew's Bible. So the man who did the Matthew's Bible was John Rogers. John Rogers was born about 1500, and what's interesting or sad about John Rogers, all right, there we go, was born about 1500. He was martyred. So this is one of the men in our line of understanding or the King James Bible coming to us. We learned of Tyndale. We learned of the hatred of Wycliffe. But now we have another man named John Rogers. And John Rogers was martyred in 1555. He was very educated. He received his degree at Cambridge. He entered the priesthood. And so, again, what are we finding with a lot of these men? What are they? They're Catholics. All right, why? Because basically the whole world was Catholic. That's what you were. But it doesn't bother me in my study of understanding how I got the English Bible. I'm glad that God used them. I'm glad that, and part of it was because in their study, all right, as we talked about last night, the average person didn't have access to the Scriptures. All right, but think about this. What does it show as far as the power of the Bible? Some of the men that did have access, what was it doing to them? It was changing them. That's the power of the Word of God. All right, so here he is. He was then called to Cardinal College in Oxford, England. In about 1534, he became a chaplain to the merchant adventurers at Antwerp. There he met Tyndall and Miles Coverdale. All right, remember those two guys? So Tyndall worked on a New Testament. He also translated some things. Then he was martyred. But then we had Miles Coverdale, and he was a translator. So John Rogers meets these guys. These two men witness to him. And as a result, according to John Fox, John Fox wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is what he said. And conferring with them the scriptures, he came to great knowledge in the gospel of God, insomuch that he cast off the heavy yoke of popery, perceiving it to be impure and filthy idolatry. Pretty sure he got saved. So the Matthew's Bible. John Rogers then is the preacher responsible for the so-called Matthew's Bible. Before Tyndale was martyred, all right, remember they met. So before he was martyred, he came to John Rogers and asked him to be kind of his literary executor. He left him unfinished manuscripts covering Joshua to 2 Chronicles. Rogers desired a version containing all the works of his friend William Tyndale. He knew Coverdale was unfamiliar with the original language of the Bible, so the Matthew's Bible was a composite of Tyndale's translation from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, Coverdale's from Ezra to Malachi, and Tyndale's New Testament. The Bible then, kind of more accurately, would be called the Tyndale-Coverdale Bible, all right, the TC Bible, all right? Yet Rogers knew that he would not dare identify the Bible with who? William Tyndale. He didn't want to identify there because the editor, he was just the editor. He wanted to kind of give credence, but he knew that if Tyndale's name was associated with it, what would everybody do? They'd burn it. For that reason, the pseudonym Thomas Matthew was used. All right, and so thus we have the Matthew's Bible. John Rogers was a strong, uncompromising Bible preacher. Historian John Fox says that when Bloody Mary came to power, she banished the true religion, restored the superstitions of the idolatry of the Church of Rome with all the horrid cruelties of bloodthirsty Antichrist. He refused, though, to compromise the gospel, and in fact, he preached it as strongly as ever, as St. Paul's cross added outside the Cathedral Church of St. Paul's in London. He was arrested, put in prison, and on February 5th, 1555, he was burned. And this is a drawing of the burning of John Rogers. It's amazing to me how these men were willing to put their life on the line to give us the Word of God. It's said that when he first produced the Matthew's Bible, that in the Matthew's Bible, it said Matthew's Bible, and then underneath he put large WT, which was for his friend, William Tyndale. And that was the Matthew's Bible. All right, so then we have another one, and we're not going to spend a lot of time. In fact, this is the only slide on this. It's called the Great Bible. So the Great Bible is it's in the line. We want to put it in there just to mention it because it was the first edition of the Great Bible was in 1539. It was known as the Cranmer's, Cromwell's, or the Chain Bible. So the Great Bible was, all right, the reason they called it the Great Bible, because it was huge. All right, this is your grandmother's Bible, all right, that's been sitting there on that table. That you do not go soul winning with, all right? All right, so the Great Bible was made for churches, thus the name the Great Bible. So it's a very big Bible. It was Miles Coverdale collated, translated the Great Bible. It was based a lot on the Matthew's Bible. All right, so that's all we're going to say about the Great Bible, because then we come to a Bible that is probably for the English people, the Geneva Bible, this became basically the people's Bible. All right, this was the Bible of the common people, the Geneva Bible. So let's give a little bit of background to the Geneva Bible because it is important. So a little bit of history. So Mary the First, so what do we know about Mary the First? That is Bloody Mary. So she took the throne in England in 1553, sets the stage for the creation of the Geneva Bible, because 16 years earlier, her father, Henry VIII, had released the first English Bible following his separation from the Catholic Church. However, once Mary was in power, she immediately began forcing all of England back under the authority of the Roman Church, suppressing the circulation of the Bible in the common English tongue. Specifically, Mary I issued proclamation in August of 1553 forbidding public readings of the Bible, and in June of 1555 prohibited the works of William Tyndale, John Rogers, and Cumberland and Cranmer, and others. And in 1558, a proclamation was issued requiring the delivering of the Reformers' writings under penalty of death. A vicious persecution was instituted against anyone who supported the Reformers' views or attempted to circulate the Bible. It is estimated that during the time of Mary's reign, as many as 800 Reformers fled England to seek shelter on other continents. And during her time, there was all kinds of persecution. There was hundreds that were killed and murdered during her time. All right, so some of these people are fleeing one of the places, all right, and thus the name a little bit, some of you might, one of the places that they kind of settled in was Switzerland. Okay, so in Switzerland, during that time, all right, if you know a little bit about Christian history, Switzerland during that time was being taken over by the Protestants and by a guy, and I don't agree with all of his teachings or whatever, but it was taken over by John Calvin and Zwingli, and they wanted a Bible. So, thus we have the start of the Geneva Bible. Okay, so no new English Bible translation had emerged since that great Bible. William Whittington worked to improve the English version of the New Testament, first published in Geneva by Conrad Battius, 1557. Whittington produced a revision of William Tyndale's New Testament. But then this small book was included Calvin's epistles, which helped introduce Protestant views to the English people. Because what is still grabbing basically all the English people is Catholicism. All right, even though I don't agree with John Calvin, this is what you can see. You can see God moving, I believe, to bring freedom. All right. In fact, if you go back in Baptist history, John Calvin and some very prominent Baptists were in the work together. John Calvin liked them for a little bit, all right, until they dared disagree. Because that's kind of built into, although Calvinism and all that, although they were coming, what they still couldn't get away from is a state-run church, all right, where Baptists, that's what's unique about us. Religious liberty is something very unique to us. Yes. All right, even the Puritans didn't understand that. Right. All right, because if you know early American history, Puritans and Anglicans actually put Baptists in jail. Right. All right, and part of that, some people are like, oh, they were horrible. Now that was part of their religion. Right, that's what they understood. You disagree with us, we kill you. All right, it's a pretty good way to build a church. All right, not everybody likes that. All right, then you have, especially in this day and age, there's lots of podcasts and things like that come out. All right, but that is what they kind of knew. Okay, so we have a little bit of the history. So let's continue a little bit with it. While Coverdell's, Matthew's, and the Great Bible were revisions, remember we were talking about that, that Coverdell wasn't necessarily a, he was more of an editor. He wasn't a translator. So they were revisions of Tyndale's translations from the original Hebrew and Greek. The Geneva Bible did chart new ground. How did that do it? So, and I believe, I see this as God. God brought some scholarly English refugees into Geneva, and they knew Hebrew and Greek very, very well. So they translated the remainder of the Old Testament, not from somebody else's translation, but they did it from the Hebrew because they knew it. Tyndale had only translated the Masoretic text up to 2 Chronicles, and then he was in prison. It was not until this handful of scholars assembled in refuge in Geneva that there was sufficient familiarity with Hebrew among reformers to complete the translation of the Old Testament directly from Hebrew. It's amazing. And so God allowed that to happen. So the Geneva Bible is a Bible of first. Okay? So the Geneva Bible is a Bible of first. So here's some of the first. All right? It was the first and only Bible published during the reign of Bloody Mary. Okay? The first and only Bible published during the reign of Bloody Mary. It was the first to be translated entirely from the biblical languages. The other ones were kind of translations from other translations. It was the first study Bible. All right, so by that, the Geneva Bible, and we'll talk about this in a couple of minutes, but the Geneva Bible, because it was there in Switzerland, and the John Calvin, they, you know, they wouldn't necessarily call themselves Calvinists, I don't think at that time. We would. I would call them Augustinianists, all right? But they wanted their notes in the Bible. So thus it was a study Bible. So in the Geneva Bible were the notes of basically their leaders alongside of their Bible, if that makes sense. So it was the first study Bible, all right? That was before Scofield and, you know, the Ryrie study Bible. There was the Geneva Bible. Right? It was the first Bible to use the easier-to-read Roman style instead of black letter style. It's the first English Bible to have verse divisions. Hallelujah. All right? And so I'm glad. Now, just, you know, I don't believe that they're inspired, but I'm really glad when I'm soul winning that I'm like somewhere in the book of John. You know, somewhere. Like there. You know, it's there. Just keep turning. Keep turning. You know, in Isaiah. Isaiah in the middle. All right, so I'm glad that I can go to verse division. The first English Bible to use italicized words, whereas English required more than a literal Greek or Hebrew rendering. And also, many well-known people used the Geneva Bible. For instance, it was the Bible of John Bunyan. John Bunyan used this Bible. It was the Bible of Shakespeare. Well, look at that. The Bible of Jamestown and Pocahontas. All right, the Bible of the Pilgrims. So that's the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible is very important. It's also called the Breaches Bible. Because in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, which they chose, remember when he found Adam and Eve, they were naked, and he made them breeches. He made them breeches. So the Geneva Bible used the word breeches, so it's called the Breaches Bible. All right, so you have to look that up. All right. So then we come to the Bishop's Bible. So the Bishop's Bible was not popular, right? The Bishop's Bible, let me pull it up again. There we go. All right, it's having issues. All right, so the widespread popularity of the Geneva Bible undermined the Great Bible's authority and the Bishop's power. So they wanted to come up with another Bible because basically the Geneva Bible, all right, the Great Bible, and so remember even the Geneva Bible was having some of those, it was a study Bible, so it had some notes. Well, guess what the Protestants, all right, as much as I disagree with Calvinism and all that, guess what they don't believe in? A papacy. So some of those notes are there. All right, and here are these parishioners reading the Geneva Bible, and it's undermining the bishops. They're like, you know what? I don't like that Bible. I don't like that Bible at all. So they wanted to come up with another Bible, and thus we have the bishop's Bible. The bishop Bible was not popular. Queen Elizabeth took no public notice her whole time, all right, as queen. She never even took note that the bishop's Bible existed. The translation, they said, was stiff, formal, complicated. It was unpopular with the people. Could not displace the Geneva Bible. The whole work, and this is a quote from some historians of that time, the whole work was described as the most unsatisfactory and useless of all the old translations. All right, so the bishops didn't do a good job. Okay, so thus we give it a thumbs down. All right. So the King James Bible, and thus we come to the King James Bible. King James Bible is an awesome study, and this is where we will park and look at. So we're gonna start and say, so why was there a need for this? We had some, and in fact, we saw the Geneva Bible, and somebody asked me that. Actually, last Sunday, I was in Pennsylvania, and we got to the end, and some guy said, so why didn't they just use the Geneva Bible? We will answer that. All right? So we'll look at this. So James Stewart, all right, so James Stewart would be King James, okay? So James Stewart was born 1566. He was born to Bloody Mary and her second husband, Henry Stewart, Lord Darnley of Edinburgh Castle. He was baptized Catholic. It was a turbulent time, so he reigned in Scotland, okay, with the Presbyterians prevailing over the Catholics for religious domination. He ascended the throne of Scotland. All right, look at this. All right, and I do have it highlighted. Look at that right there. All right, you are not reading that wrong. He ascended the throne of Scotland in July of 1567 at 13 months of age. All right, that's when he did. When his Roman Catholic mother, Mary the First, she was forced to abdicate. All right, she was forced to step away. His mother left the kingdom on May 16th, all right, 1568. And never saw her son again. Okay? So here he is. So basically, James, King James now, at 13 months, is an orphan. Okay? The reason Mary was forced to abdicate was that James' father, Henry Stewart, was murdered in mysterious circumstances shortly after James was born. He was assassinated, and it was rumored that Mary had a part in the crime. And if you read about Mary, probably, all right? A rift had developed between Mary and Henry that became public knowledge. For help, Mary turned to a very powerful Scottish nobleman, the Earl of Bothwell. All right, and then we go on and on and on and on. All right, and so probably she killed him. All right, nice family. So then we come to James. So at 13 months, James ascends to the throne. He's now King James the sixth of Scotland, though baptized Catholic. He was brought up, and this is where you see the hand of God. He is brought up under the influence of a Reformed Scottish Protestant. His tutor was a historian and a poet named George Buchanan. And George Buchanan saw that James was a scholar, right? When you read about King James, you'll hear a lot of different things, but you can read about King James, and King James, it was very evident he was brilliant. He knew lots of languages. He was taught lots of languages. And what George Buchanan instilled in him was a love for studying even of God's word. They say that King James even wrote commentaries of certain books of the Bible. That's how much he loved the study of the Bible. There is debate. All right, so was he a Christian? Was he not? I'm not exactly sure. I've read a number of books on him, but again, I'm reading somebody else's opinion of what they think about him. Okay? But really, what I can say is that God brought, I believe, George Buchanan into King James' life because he would have stayed, I think, strong Catholic. But George Buchanan loved the scriptures, and the reformers and the Protestants of that time had influenced him. And so George Buchanan was brought into King James' life at basically 2 years old, and from 2 years old almost to about 16 or 17 years old, it was King James and George Buchanan. A succession of regents ruled Scotland until 1576, when James became the nominal ruler, though he didn't take control until 1581. He was an astute ruler who effectively controlled Scotland's various religions and political factions. 1586, James and Elizabeth I became allies, and this is important when you're looking at history, under the Treaty of Berwick. And you'd say, what's the big deal? It'll be a big deal. The following year, when Elizabeth executed his mother, all right? So Elizabeth, who he made an ally with, execute Bloody Mary, James didn't even protest, probably because he had never seen her. I don't know that at 13 months, I don't know how much you remember. I don't remember much, all right? But he probably never even knew her. And also what he does know is that she's not a very good person. James did not protest too loudly because he hoped to be named Elizabeth's successor. In March of 1603, Elizabeth dies, and James VI of Scotland becomes King James I of England. I don't know how, it almost seems like he lost some age there, but I don't know, all right? But he became King James I of England and Ireland, and a remarkably smooth transition of power. After 1603, he only visited Scotland once in 1617. James was known, all right, and this is again, I see God doing this. King James was known as the most educated sovereign in Europe at that time. The most educated sovereign in Europe. While he had some good qualities, he was not very popular. Catholics, all right, and so this you can look up in the history books. Catholics hatched a plot to kill him on November the 5th, 1605. All right, it's called the Guy Fawkes gunpowder plot, okay? And so on November 5th, 1605, it's the gunpowder plot. Guy Fawkes was caught in the act of attempting to carry out the deed. So we'll look at this real quickly. So here's the story of the gunpowder plot. And I'm putting some of this history in because what you're seeing is God's hand.
Yes.
Right? Because really, it was the Catholics that hated that King James I had gotten in. So they get this Guy Fawkes in 1605, pro-Catholic conspirators to blow up the English Parliament on the 5th of November and to kill King James and the entire nobility along with him. Not very popular. All right, so the plot was discovered when one of the conspirators sent an anonymous letter warning a relative who would have been present in the Parliament. Good thing they were reading that. All right, reading your mail. All right, at midnight on November 4th, Guy Fawkes was apprehended beneath Westminster Palace before he could light the 35 barrels of gunpowder stored in the palace's cellar. While in prison and interrogated in the Tower of London, if you think our punishments are bad, or if you're at Blessed Hope Baptist Academy and you think sometimes your punishment is bad, take comfort here in the punishment of Guy Fawkes. All right? He was imprisoned. Fox revealed the names of his fellow conspirators and their plans to cause such chaos that a coup d'etat by forces favorable to the Catholic cause would be possible. Rounded up the guilty parties, including Guy Fox, they were executed by hanging, drawn, and quartered. Yeah. So if you thought that school was bad for you today, at least you weren't drawn and quartered. A fate reserved for those guilty of treason against the crown. So that is the Guy Fawkes gunpowder plot. So why do we put that kind of in the history? Because you're seeing that King James, it doesn't really make sense. An orphan is born to a wicked mom. And he's in Scotland, and then but God brings this George Buchanan into his life, teaches him the Bible, is Protestant, and so he's teaching him the Bible. He develops a love for studying the Bible, and then he becomes ultimately King of England. As he becomes King of England, the Catholics don't like him. And I'm pretty sure if the Catholics don't like him, I probably like him, all right? And why is that? Because I think they're seeing changes coming. Something's happening. And so they want to blow him up. But guess what? It's caught by chance. No, it's not. It's caught because God and his providential preservation wants us to have a preserved word of God. Bonfires were lit on November 5th to celebrate the plot's failure. This tradition continues today. It's known as Bonfire Night, the Guy Fawkes Night, or Fireworks Night. All right, so celebrations on November 5th for a guy that was drawn and quartered. All right, sounds a little morbid English, doesn't it? All right, so there's strife in the kingdom. So in your handout here, all right, we have strife in the kingdom. So there's division when King James comes into. When King James came to the throne, all was not well, though, with the Church of England. So the Church of England, that's Anglicanism, all right? So there were three Protestant versions of the English Bible in circulation, okay? So you have the Great Bible of 1539, that was still used in the Church of England in its psalm reading. So you have the Great Bible. Remember, we saw that. Then you have the people. Remember I mentioned this? The people of the Geneva Bible of 1560. The verse divisions. Did I mention that it had verse divisions? All right. Then I mentioned verse divisions. It was really neat. All right. Then it had the commentary. All right. They like that. They like some of that understanding because before this time, all right, so think about, so the Geneva Bible, they can read it, and yeah, it's somebody else's take on it, but it's not that weird guy up there that I don't like, all right, you know, the bishop, all right, so they're able to get another guy's take on the Bible, all right, it may not be the right take, but it's another guy's take on it. They weren't used to that, so the people love the Geneva Bible. And then the Bishop's Bible of 1568 was the official Bible of the church, but we already saw, nobody likes that Bible. All right, it's an awful Bible. So there's strife in the kingdom. Likewise, the Church of England was very divided. So how is it divided? There's three factions that are going on here. Okay, so we're going to list out the three factions. All right, maybe. So you have the Romanists. The Romanists wanted to return to Roman Catholicism. Does that make sense? So you have the Romanists. So that's one faction. Then you have the Low Church, or what is known as the Puritan Party, and they wanted to purify the Church of Catholicism and maintain an evangelical stance. Then you had the Anglo-Catholics, or the High Party. This was a ritualistic group that was an independent English church, but kept many Roman Catholic rituals, doctrines, and traditions. So King James comes into this. All right, and guess what? There's three Bibles. There's three different factions. And so King James then did not agree with any of them. So what is he supposed to do? All right, this was the decision. The decision was to bring unity. So he called a conference at Hampton Court. This is an old picture. This I think is from the 1800s, so it'd be earlier than that. But he called a conference at Hampton Court. Hampton Court was a palace. It was built in, and he called this a conference on January 16th, 1604. representatives would then be able to come to King James and present their opinions, all right, and their views. He wanted to bring unity, okay? So the Hampton Court was built by Cardinal Wolsey in 1515. If you study anything about the Hampton Court Palace, it's pretty awesome, all right? It took 2,500 workmen to build. It had 1,000 rooms, or 1,000 rooms in it. It took 500 servants, paid employees to keep it. It had 250 tons of lead pipe that probably caused a lot of cancer, all right? But Hampton Court aptly illustrates the decadence of the prelates of the church, all right? So that you have Hampton Court. This is actually Hampton Court Palace today, all right? That's a modern picture of it. It's pretty gaudy, all right? But this is very important to me when I'm studying the King James Bible as far as the history, because right here is where a lot of things happen and you see God moving, all right? Because all this nuttiness is going on and God gives King James an idea, and that is, let's have a conference and let's have everybody come and let's talk about this and let's try to unify. So during this, there's a man named, on the second day of the proceedings, the Puritan president of Corpus Christi College in Oxford. His name is Dr. John Reynolds. Very prestigious man. Eventually, he becomes one of the leaders in the move to have the King James translation. He moved His Majesty that there might be a new translation of the Bible because those which were allowed in the reign of Henry VIII and Edward VI were corrupt and not answerable to the truth of the original. The king, sympathetic to the idea, exerted his royal influence to advance the project. King James said he wished that some special pains should be taken in that behalf for one uniform translation, and this to be done by the best learned in both universities, after them to be reviewed by the bishops and the chief learned of the church, from them to be presented to the Privy Council, and lastly to be ratified by his royal authority. All right? And this is a caveat, and this is awesome. Remember the Geneva Bible? So his caveat was, King James at the end said, but you know what? I don't want any marginal notes that are to be added and annexed to it. So, thus, when the King James Bible was done, there was no additional Calvinist notes. Hallelujah. All right? Okay? So, Dr. John Reynolds. So, the translation. So, the next step, then, we're into now, all right, so how did they do this? How did they come up with this idea? The next step was selecting the men to do the translation work. So in July of 1604, King James wrote to Bishop Bancroft that he had appointed certain learned men to the number of 450. So originally, there was 54 men that were assigned to do this. These men would be the best biblical scholars and linguists of their day. All right, there were many chosen that were greater in other men's eyes than in their own, and that sought the truth rather than their praise. Again, they came or were thought to come to the work, learned not to learn. Does that make sense? So they went and they wanted to pick the top 54 people across the land. Okay? This was the translation. Other men were sought out so that our said intended translation may have the help and furtherance of all principal learned men within this our kingdom. So some men chosen. So John Reynolds. All right. John Reynolds. I'm just going to mention a couple of things because we already mentioned John Reynolds. As to his virtue, integrity, piety, and sanctity of life, he was so eminent and conspicuous that to name Reynolds is to commend virtue itself. This is one of the leaders. He alone was a well-furnished library full of all faculties, all studies, and all learning. The memory and reading of that man were near to a miracle. So what was the process? So 54 men were nominated, but if you study, there was only 47 men. Now, there's debate on it. Historians indicate that probably a number of changes why it went down to 47 was probably because of death. Okay? It is observable also that the translators were chosen without reference to party, at least as many of the Puritan clergy as of the opposite party being placed on the committees. So it was a very well-balanced group of men that were chosen. So then they made a process. Bishop Lancelot Andrews had an intimate knowledge of Hebrew, Chaldee, Greek, Syriac, 10 other languages, chaired the translating work, and they divided it into 6 divisions. All right, so now we're getting into how did it happen. So there was 2 at Westminster, 2 at Cambridge, and 2 at Oxford. All right, so you have 47 men, and they were divided up into teams. So there was, a group of them, and most of the time it was in groups of 6, okay? 6 to 7, it might have 8, okay? So you have 2 groups at Westminster, 2 groups at Cambridge, and 2 at Oxford. So then they were assigned, and I don't have all the assignments for lack of time, but then it didn't. Most say that the translation work, they're doing all this in 1604, 1605, and then they start getting down to business about 16, maybe the end of 1606 or 1607. And then Westminster, they started assigning different groups. All right, Genesis through 2 Kings, then Romans through Jude. All right, so they divide up the Bible. All right, does that make sense? So that's Westminster. You have Cambridge. You have 1 Chronicles through Ecclesiastes. And then, believe it or not, they did translate the Apocrypha. We'll talk about that. If not tonight, we'll talk about it tomorrow night. All right, why would they include the Apocrypha? Where are they coming from? Catholicism. All right, and guess what was included in every Catholic Bible? The Apocrypha. But what was interesting, nowhere, all right, and there's a man, and we'll talk about him in just a minute, his name was John Boyce. John Boyce was the secretary for all of the writings for all of the translators. He kept tedious notes of, so when you're going through the Bible, like right now, and in fact, sometimes you can look at the Bible, and you can see this now. You can go, and it's fun doing these word studies. I like doing this because when you're studying a word, I know that the New Testament is written in Greek. All right, that's just etymology. It's like studying English, and you do an etymology, and you find out that a word is a combination of a word from Latin and from French or something like that. So you study behind the word. So when you come to the New Testament now in the King James, sometimes you see that a Greek word was translated, let's say, I'm trying to think of a word that I studied recently, but let's say that a word is a burden and somewhere else it's some other word. And you say, so why did they do that? John Boyce recorded every reason why they did that. And you can read them. All right, every one of them. The British Museum has copies of them, all right, in London, and also I think it's Oxford or one of them has the copies. And believe it or not, all right, in America, on the 5th subfloor of Virginia Tech, their library, the 5th subfloor of Virginia Tech, the translator's notes are in archive. All right, I have no idea why, all right? But the reason I know that is because I know of a PhD student that went down there and studied it, and he studied it because he didn't believe in the King James, and by the end of his study, guess what he was? He believed in the King James. It was pretty interesting because he went and studied those notes, all right? So we're seeing how it's all divided up. All right, so what I want to do then, so we understand that, and now in your handout, I think I have a little bit, and I'm not going to go through all 47 because you're like, for real? All right? No, we're going to take about five or six, and I would just want to do some highlights of some of the men that were on the translation crew. If you want to know a little more, all right, remember some of you, you're liking handouts, okay? I have a copy that a professor did, and this is some more notes on some of the translators. All right, I think it's about five pages of a bunch of the translators, because what I like finding out is here are 47 men, and so here's Dr. Lancelot Andrews. He was the president and director of the Westminster Group, translated 12 books, okay? In his funeral sermon, Dr. Buckridge, Bishop of Rochester, said Dr. Lancelot Andrews was conversant in 15 languages. Conversant. He was respected as a superior translator. All right, and these are my words right here, right there. I don't know of any, and I have looked and studied some of the modern translators. I don't know any of them from the ASV, the NASB, the NIV, NEV, the Living Letters, all kinds of other ones. I don't know any of them that know 15 languages. All right, and this is just one. This is Dr. Lancelot Andrews. Okay, then we have somebody, all right, we have Dr. William Bedwell. This is a chart that he made as he was studying, okay? I have no idea what it says, okay, and neither do you. So Dr. William Bedwell was in Company 1. He had the reputation of being an eminent Oriental scholar. His fame for Arabic learning was so great that scholars sought him out for assistance. Another statement concerning him was the honor of being the first to considerably promote and revive the study of the Arabic language and literature in Europe. In 1612, in Germany, he published in quarto an edition of the Epistles of St. John in Arabic with a Latin version. I wouldn't even be able to touch it. You know, I could touch it, but I'd have no idea what it says. All right, so these are some of the men that God brought together, okay? Dr. William Bedwell. For many years, Dr. Bedwell was engaged in compiling an Arabic lexicon in three volumes, okay? Dr. Miles Smith was in Company 3, the Oxford group that translated Isaiah through Malachi. He was one of the 12 translators selected to revise the work after it was referred to them for the final examination. We'll talk about it in a minute. He was employed to write the preface of the King James Bible. So he's the one that wrote the preface of the Bible. There was 100 church fathers that wrote extensively from 100 to 300 AD. There were 200 more who wrote from 300 to 600 AD. So that's 300 church fathers. He read through all of them in Greek and Latin and made his own comments on each of them. That's just I guess he didn't have anything to do, all right? So you see that these men, he was well acquainted with the rabbinical glosses and comments, marginal comments in the Hebrew language. He was an expert in Chaldee, related to Hebrew, the Syriac, and Arabic, so that they were almost as familiar as his native tongue. That's Dr. Miles Smith. Then you have Edward Lively. All right? He was a chairman of the Old Testament Cambridge group, translated 1 Chronicles through Ecclesiastes. Here, Edward Lively, he was one of the best linguists in the world. He was the King's Professor of Hebrew at Cambridge University. He was the author of a Latin exposition of five of the minor prophets and a work on chronology. All right? Then you have John Boyce. This is the one that I mentioned. His father carefully taught him. Listen to John Boyce. At the age of five, he read the Bible in Hebrew. At the age of six, he could write Hebrew legibly and in a fair and elegant character. Later, he distinguished himself by being able to speak and write the Greek language. All right, again, these are just, it just so happened that these guys, were all together and picked. I don't think so. All right, and I'm saying as you read the 47 men, this is just a sampling. Almost every one of them was very distinguished. They knew what they were doing. All right, and it wasn't just, all right, we already saw. So how was it done? They're taking a section of it. So remember, they're divided into six groups. Two at Westminster, two at Oxford, two at Cambridge. You're assigned a section. So what happens when you're done with that section? That section went to all other five groups. I don't believe that there has been an English translation that has gone through such rigor and intense scrutiny, right, by scholars. All right, and John Boyce was assigned to write all of those details down. All right, so was there debate? Yes, there was debate on what about this word and what about this word. Why? Because there, if you ever looked at any language, all right? I took a couple years of Spanish and tortured my Spanish teacher, all right? Because even as you're looking at that, they would say, all right, so you can say this or you can say this. Right. But that doesn't bother me. God used these men to help preserve his words because he cares about his words. Amen. Boyce Library contained one of the most complete and costly collections of Greek literature ever made. He was one of the 12 translators sent, two from each company, to make the final revision at Stationer's Hall in London. So, all right, since we're at John Boyce, and he's one of, you hear that term, one of the final. So remember, you had two at Westminster, two at Oxford, two at Cambridge. They were assigned something, and then it went through all of them. Once it was all done, they got a group of 12 from the 47. John Boyce was one. I can't remember who one of the other guys was. So 12 of them were assigned, and then they took all of the Bible and they did a final run through of all of it. They were trying to be thorough. They were trying to be complete so that we would have an awesome version of the Bible. He was the secretary, took notes on this committee's proceedings, which we have today. John Boyce, we can thank. I thank the Lord that we have that, because when people question, like, oh, what about this? You can find it. Right. Find why he did it. At his death, 83, he left 30,000 pages of writing. He was a prolific writer, scholar, reader, and worker. So what was the product? As each group completed its assigned part, it was subjected to the other five sets of men, so that each part of the Bible came from all the learned men. When they had completed their work, a final committee of 12 in London carefully reviewed it. All right, and so then they finished that after 9 months. So what happens then? Here we have the presentation. Sorry about the short dress there. All right, a little immodest there. All right, but they presented the Bible to the king. All right, I'm telling you, I don't even know how a guy like that would walk in there. You know what I mean? Obviously, his wife laid out his clothes for him in the morning. Get him! All right, burn him! All right, there. All right, so the presentation to the king. So what are some conclusions here then? All right, what are some conclusions? All right, there is no other translation, past or present, that has been so meticulously done and carefully reviewed. The superintending hand of God, I believe, it's very clear as you study it. It's very evident. As one author put it, the result was an edition of the Word of God, unrivaled for its simplicity, force, and vigor of language. It was and is to this day a compendium of literary excellencies, and much better has proved itself to be a faithful and accurate translation of the very word or words of God. It was printed by His Majesty's special command and appointed to be read in the churches. It is to this day the premier of all English translations, being a most scholarly, accurate, and faithfully executed witness of the very mind of God. We have the Bible. We really do. And so then, what are some takeaways? We looked at a couple of these last night, and so we'll review a couple, and then we're going to add a couple tonight. So what is our takeaway? Our Bible did not come to us without people paying a high price. You saw some more people tonight. John Rogers, burned at the stake. Why? Because he wanted us to have a Bible. All right, it's very important for us to remember that. Also, you see another one. God's work of preserving his word typically involves men sold out to him. You find this through history. You find men that are willing to risk their lives. You find men that are willing to put everything on the line because this word is worthy of it. It's worthy of it. It's worthy of everything. And this is like, you know, sometimes it's frustrating because we'll get all excited and I'm not belittling people that have sacrificed their life for my physical freedom. I'm not belittling that. But it seems like Christians get so, yeah, all right, and they're crying and they're emotional because somebody gave their life for their freedom, but then you come to this and they're like, yeah. Like, wait a minute. I understand that. I get to enjoy things in America that nobody else gets to enjoy, but my Bible has not just given me physical freedom, it's given me spiritual freedom. It brings such hope and peace and freedom that nothing else does. And it's just like, what's the big deal? Oh, it is a big deal. It's a big deal. And God, how much then do I cherish my Bible? We talked about that last night. But then, and this is very important, history, not repeated, will never impact the next generation. History not repeated will never impact the next generation. So why? Like, oh, my word, man, you just talk about the Bible, talk about the Bible, talk about the Bible. All right, and you got like, what is that, 41 PowerPoint slides? All right, yeah. You know what? I started working on all of these in October. I don't regret any of it. Because guess what? The work of passing on a heritage of our King James Bible is a worthy endeavor. And we should understand that. So if we do not pass down the love for our Bible to our children and our young people and our churches, maybe that's why they don't appreciate it. We do have to. I'm excited because now, I mean, this year I'm calling it the year of the Bible. All right? Last week I was in Pennsylvania and I did a I Love My Bible Sunday. All right, I'm here this week. And the end of April, I'm doing something similar to with a church. In May, I'm out in Oregon doing something similar with the church. And then I think it's the beginning of June, I'm in Michigan doing it with a church. Amen. I hope it spreads. You know why? Because we need churches to value the Bible. Yes. Not belittle the Bible, but value it. Amen. So as we close then, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? Now, just so you know, tomorrow night will be our question night. All right, I actually, underneath here, have a New King James. I have an ESV. I have the Message Bible. So we're gonna do more interactive tomorrow night called Answering the Critics. As people come to you and say, what's the big deal? All right, for instance, one of the things they say is, I mean, all the Bibles are the same. We're going to prove they're not tomorrow night. Just in about 10 minutes, we'll prove they're not. All right? And then there's other things that people will say to you. I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, actually, The King James Bible is not readable. That's the big one now. I'm going to prove to you by a study, not done by us, but a study done by a professional group. I'll have it on a slide, a study that'll prove that the King James Bible actually is readable. All right, it's actually readable. I actually have read it for a while. All right, I did not know that I wasn't able to understand it. All right, so we're going to talk about that, and part of it is because at the beginning of it, we're going to talk a little bit of what I call apologetics. Apologetics is a word, apologia, found in 1 Peter, and it's the idea of us learning how to defend the faith, and there's a way to do it. The Bible instructs us to be able to do that. And so if I understand that God has inspired and preserved his word, and he did all of this, that's why we went through the history of the King James Bible, Sunday night and Monday night, and now you see what you have before you, God orchestrated it. It wasn't man's idea. This is God orchestrating it. So then cherish it. Then also be willing to defend it. It's worthy of it. It's worthy of us standing for the words of God because God does. Now, I understand God's big enough. God can hold his own. But what do you see through Scripture? He uses men. Did he use an Elijah at Mount Carmel? Yeah. Did he use a David? All right, to take out that Philistine giant? Yeah. Did he have to? No. But I'm glad that as I look through Scripture, there was men that said, you know what? I'll do it. I'll go. I'll defend it. And we need to pass it down. Because if we do not pass down a love for God's word to our children, they won't love it. They will love what you love. So pass down a love for God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight. I thank you that we can look at the Bible and we can see your hand in bringing it to us. Thank you that we can highlight it and understand that God also wants us to love and cherish it because it did come at a price. Thank you, Lord, for this time in Jesus' name.